when John Glenn was quite a celebrity, immediately after his space flight, when he was the first American who made a flight in orbit around the Earth, someone asked him about the magnitude of this undertaking that he was involved in, and somewhat about the experience of being in outer space. And of course, 100 miles from the Earth is a long way to you and me, but in space it's not. So he gave them this illustration. He said, imagine the Earth as a ball, something that you can relate your thinking to, a ball 80 inches in diameter, so tall, a half a foot and a little more taller than I am. He said, I was 1 inch from it. Now stop and think for yourselves for a moment how big the man was. I think sometimes we need to put ourselves back in our proper perspective and see what our proportion is in the universe that God has created. Because we get to thinking too highly of ourselves. And when we do that and think just how small a man is, we may be in a little better position to recognize the power of God and to appreciate the relationship that we have with God. Because it's large. It's out of proportion to our size in the universe. His investment in you and me is more than we can imagine. And what he expects in return is not more than we can imagine, but is well within the scope of our abilities to perform. He gives us an illustration, Jesus and his ministry, that helps us to find our middle area, somewhere between that measurement that I gave you a little bit ago that makes them pretty small, and the other extreme, which is what we often think of ourselves. The Lord, as he talked to the people in the 12th chapter of Luke, gives them to understand that we are, that we're not lost track of, that we have a very specific spot in the plan. I want to read from verse 6 and 7, I think, only. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. We're dealing with a God whose universe I just gave you a tiny bit of a measurement of, and our size in that, and then to know that of the lower creatures, there is not one that rises or falls without God's notice. That's a little hard to grasp, isn't it? These facts are commonly denied by people who claim to be Christian people, who, as far as they know, are and try their level best to be good everyday Christian people, and yet cannot grasp the idea that our God is such a God, that he is so mighty, so all-powerful, so all-knowing, and so all-seeing as to take notice of a scalp, and to know how many hairs there are on this scalp. Do you believe that? Literally, just like that? I do. I sure do. And I firmly believe that anyone who doesn't accept that literally entertains in his mind too small a God, a God that wouldn't be worthy of his worship and wouldn't be able to do the things that God has promised for those that believe in him and follow after him. In the book of Genesis, it tells us, in the image of God, he created man.
In the image of God
created he him. Male and female created he them. Man and the woman that he made as a helpmeet for the man. To look like God. And that there was much more. That there was an investment of God's person placed within us that we call soul. That he didn't give to any other of the creatures. Some of the lower creatures he gave marvelous powers to. A physical power that we can't imagine. He gave them the ability to survive in a hostile environment and to adapt rapidly to changes in their environment. But he didn't give them a soul. And their powers to reason are only of the most elementary sort and don't go ahead and sort out facts and classify them as we do unconsciously and form for ourselves the things that make up our personality. When we understand that, we're in a better position to humble ourselves before God and to invest greater effort in learning with him and learning to do the things that he's asked that we might do in order to find favor with him, to worship him, and to serve him in a proper manner. But there's a little bit of disheartening word along the line, too, in that way. Because the Lord was speaking of the way to his kingdom, and he said, the slave is the gate, and now is the way, and you may be. And how should that be? Would it be because there are other things between us and the gate that would invite us or discourage us, whatever it is, to appeal to our particular weakness and lead us astray? I watch people, and as I sort out my own failings, I am sure that one of the very greatest of all those enticements to wander away is within the power of the devil to make a person important, how important to himself. To make him feel that he's number one. Everybody likes to be admired for any trait. Everybody likes to be well spoken of. And that's not necessarily wrong. But it has to be kept in its proper place in our life, because if it gets out of that proper place, it is a tool of destruction. I'd like to read to you, I believe this is in page before where I was reading before. The Lord was speaking of some of the things that prevented people from making that small trip to the gate, which would usher them into his kingdom. He was speaking specifically to the scribes. He called them in this instance lawyers. And if you go through this entire reading in the 11th chapter of Luke, you will discover that he was speaking to the scribes, who were the administrators of the law of Moses. They were those who interpreted the law and told the people how it applied to them. Now there are those today who go to great lengths to interpret the scriptures and write great volumes telling people how the scripture applies to them and how they need not regard most of it. And they're in the same box as these scribes were in that day and needed to be spoken to in the same harsh terms. And it's a weakness with you and me at times to expect somebody else to tell us that we're asking about a few minutes like that. But we're not. Anyway, the Lord in the 11th chapter of Luke in the 52nd verse, he addressed himself to these scribes and called them lawyers, and he said this: "Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, ye hindered." Wait a minute. How many do you know that fall into that category? Well, it's not named names because it's not your fault. They entered not. They accepted not the keys of knowledge. They declined to understand the scriptures as literally and as simply as they are stated in the book. And those that were on the threshold, those that were on the verge of understanding, they got in the way so they couldn't understand it. And told them, no, no, that isn't what it means. No, it's not like that at all. Have you ever heard that? I guess you have. If you've ever been in any discussion of the scripture at all that ran to any length, eventually somebody came up with that, and often they're far alive. Because usually it means what it says and doesn't have to be interpreted right away. There's anything to me. And I was thinking a bit ago of this man, Professor, to grab you by the shirt and keep you from making the short trip that you need to make often to do what the Lord says. And name self-importance or the elevation by others to an important position as being one of those. Because it is a precept, it has a bar on it. And the Lord, as he told the parable that we call the parable of the sower, he said that some were always known by the cares of the world. What are the cares of the world? Is that the things that you and I have obligated ourselves to that occupy more time and effort than we thought they would? I think so. It isn't necessarily things that are hideously wrong. It's things that grew out of what we could allow for, of what we could afford in terms of our time and ourselves. It's being important in the world sometimes at the expense of our home and family and God. We say that my activities are good. They're neutral for the community, they are. And God, they are. Very often they are. But do we keep them in their proper proportion? That we have to sort out for ourselves. Sometimes we do, and sometimes we find out we just can get away with it. I really don't know why I wandered into this line of thought. It wasn't with malicious intent, but it must be God's intention. But let me read for sure a little further in the 6th chapter of Galatians. The 9th verse, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. I've not been talking against doing what we consider everyday good, and being helpful to our neighbors, and doing community service, and doing whatever it is. The Lord said, don't be weary of it. Don't decide that it's not worthwhile. But I'm admonishing us to not pursue it in a way to glorify ourselves or to prove to ourselves that we're somebody important, but to be common and helpful. If we do that, I think that we'll keep it in its proper place. I believe it was also Paul who tells us that we're called to be thanks to God. That you and I are called, that is, we're urged, we're invited, we're appealed to be the thanks of God. Whether or not we qualify ourselves is up to us, and we don't even have the right to call ourselves saints. I don't think, because a saint to me is someone, in the first place, who would be humble enough that he wouldn't know what to call himself. But at any rate, that doesn't include that we should be funny looking. That doesn't imply to us that our speech should be odd and different, and that we should be set apart as far as anybody could see it, for any reason, except that we be orderly and followers of God. The only peculiarity about our speech needs to be that it be uncluttered by the things that are superfluous, that are not right, but that glorify God and make mention that His name is exalted. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord gave us certainly the best illustration of that that there is. Matthew 5, beginning at the 33rd verse. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. The Lord is telling them that to live to a letter of a law that's fulfilled and ready to be done away is not enough, but the intent of your heart in the things that you do and the things you say are the requirement of the law of Christ. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, for thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than thee cometh of evil. Another writer says, let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay. And I think that may even express the truth a little more clearly, that we do not need to embellish our speech with descriptive terms that begin shortly to be coarse or vulgar or appealing to a vulgar sense of humor or whatever it may be, but orderly and plain. And what we wouldn't have to clear our throat and shuffle our feet and mumble around and apologize if the Lord was in our presence. Because He is. I believe He tells us to say what we mean. But He also tells us to be a low cost, what we mean. Because of my feelings on this and several other things, I really try to lean over backwards a little, that my conversation, the example that I set in it, shows no irreverence toward God at all, that I don't use His name lightly, because I don't think it should be. And I'd like to impress anybody that I enter any conversation with of the same thing. I try, maybe overly hard, not to speculate or predict in judgment what people's acts are going to do to them personally in the hereafter. Because I believe that it borders on placing ourselves in God's stead to execute judgment. And I don't think it can be successful. One of the applications of the term blasphemy is to place ourselves in God's stead. It's also the irreverent use of His name and many things in that way that become much stronger and much more vile. But if you get informed yourselves, I believe that you'll find it also means to regard ourselves as being in position to make judgment, or placing ourselves on an equal plane with Him. You see, that's what Christ was accused of by the Pharisees very often, was blasphemy in that He said He was the Son of God, and that placed Him on a plane with God. So if we have to do judgment over somebody's soul, we step on thin ice. And that's not linger with that a great while. I'd like to read a little more in this Galatian letter that Paul wrote
it seems to me these are just full of good sound advice that it's hard to lay down once you pick it up. The verse just before I read a while ago, a couple of verses before, the seventh verse of the sixth chapter, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." You know, that's kind of a blunt statement, isn't it? And it suggests a pretty strict, concise judgment for those that stand in mockery of God. And mockery, among other things, is that I was just speaking of, I believe, as showing irreverence. That's the commonest that we understand. But there are others. And the most subtle and the most vicious of the whole pile is those who make a false show of righteousness. Jesus called it hypocrisy. We don't like to call anybody a hypocrite, and we don't like to be called a hypocrite, but that's what he called it. And elsewhere he called it a solemn mockery before God. When we see and hear and understand that this is being done, it's a heartrending thing to observe. I'd rather go back to my favorite definition of hypocrisy that was given to me when I was a child by another child, when it was explained to me that being a hypocrite is pretending to be something else. It's a little amusing and it's easy to remember, but there's no better description of it. And how much it is to be avoided. How eagerly and earnestly we need to lean away from it. Because the Lord has pronounced stern judgment upon those who contend to righteousness that they don't entertain in their heart. And how frequently we have opportunity to observe it if we touch it. Didn't I have to say what a lot of those people are who fall in that category, that we can't help but recognize the works of it and be repulsed by it and want to keep ourselves from falling into the snare that it places in our way. You know, the Lord already knows our eternal fate. I'm as sure of that as I am that I'm here among you and that I'm who I am and as sure who you are. We're given an understanding in the scripture that at the last day, in the day of judgment, that the books of the scripture are going to be opened, and by the laws that are written in there, and that the book of the Lamb's book of life will be opened, by in which our deeds are recorded, and there will be established and proved the justice of what we've brought upon ourselves. But God already knows. And now we're talking about those the same. To know what it is to be. Fortunately for us, we don't know. Or we live without hope. Somewhere along the line, we live utterly without hope for ourselves or for somebody else, and it would destroy us. We're recommended to have faith. And we're telling how to have faith. That's why we have these scriptures recorded. God doesn't need deeds to make up his mind. His mind is made up. He's established all the rights and wrongs, and they don't sin. He's given us clear commandments on what they are. We don't need to worry about the the correct interpretation of the most obscure of the prophecies as something to make a career and a hobby of. Because up until now, we haven't managed to persuade people not to lie and not to steal and not to commit adultery. And these are the more important. These are the matters of the law that need your attention and mine. And also the little roots and fingers that spring off from those that are the smaller sins and the more binding, because they are small, as you see. Did you ever pull out the text you read and find that it had a nice, long, straight taproot on the bottom of it? But that taproot wasn't hard to pull up. It was all those tiny things that ran off that roof. So are the little things. The big ones easy to expose and often easy to chop off. Sometimes you have a little trouble locating the small ones and knowing what to do with them. When you boil it all down, how big is it? I bet you didn't figure out John Glenn's equation, did you? And I don't blame you if you didn't. But just for your information, if we could understand the scope of the universe by boiling the earth down to the size that he gave for it, so that all of the universe would fall within the measurements that we have some grasp of, and you took an inch and divided it into a million equal parts, most of it could be about 1 3/4. And they gave you. You know, to make it feel a little small. And then, once you put yourself in the proper place, remember again that God doesn't simply know how many heads you have because he created them. He knows your name. And your address. And he knows your weakness and your strength. He knows your faith or your lack of it. He knows your eagerness or your stubbornness, whichever they are. He knows the problem that is going to come up in your life that you aren't going to know how to deal with. And he knows whether or not you're going to exercise the faith to deserve his help. And know whether or not you're going to get in with that. Because he knows whether or not you're going to ask. And whether or not you're going to believe that a God this big is also the God of someone this small. And he is. He is the God of someone this small. So let's take the admonition of Paul and be not weary in that way. Let us close at 2:38.
What's the announcement for
number 2:38. Thank you. that we might be mindful of thee at all times, that we might live more closely.